that hymn that we just sang, I was thinking about this one particular line in it. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. I find myself often imploring the Lord when I read the Word that He would place in my hands that wonderful key that will just free me from the foolishness of my nature and the sinful world, and how we need to do that. I think our hymn writer here had more in mind than just being freed from the penalty of sin. I think he had in mind freedom from the bondage of sin. And oh, what a... I don't think we realize how bound we are to sin. This last Wednesday night, we did a study of Mark chapter 8. And the first thing you learn in Mark chapter 8 is that Jesus is absolutely immune to earthly circumstances. They just don't affect him. They're just not tied to him at all. You know, he was feeding the 4,000 there in Mark chapter 8. And he realized they were hungry. He says to his disciples, give them to eat. And his disciples said, what? How can we do that? You know, and they started talking about how much it would cost to feed them. Huge. He said, just use the resources you got. Well, we've only got 7 loaves and a few small fish. We'll do it. And they did it. They did it. And when they were all done, they picked up 7 baskets full left over. I'm just amazed how Jesus was so tied in to his Father and to his Father's provision that he just wasn't affected by earthly circumstances. And I think of how inordinately we as his children are tied to this world and its circumstances. Not the least of which, these circumstances in this world make us happy and make us unhappy. And they should do neither of those things. Our delight should be in Christ. And we ought to be delighted all the time. You say, you hypocrite. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm just a stumbling learner like you are. And trying to learn how to do this and be freed from the bondage of this old flesh. Well, maybe we'll find a little help today in the 13th chapter of Matthew. If you turn there with me, please. We are dealing with the kingdom of heaven. And I want to begin this morning by talking to you some more just about this kingdom of heaven stuff. Through the years, I've often been confused about the kingdom of heaven, and I've never too much been satisfied with what I've read or what I've understood, maybe is a better word, of the kingdom of heaven. And I think I'm beginning to understand it, and I'm going to share it with you. You might say, preacher, you haven't got it yet, and that wouldn't disappoint me. Together, we'll work on understanding just what the kingdom of heaven is, but we're going to work on that a little bit today, and then we're going to look at what it looks like as related to this parable of the tares. So that'll be our objective today, and I hope that it's information that'll be useful and beneficial to you. I don't take your time lightly. There's a lot of other things that you could be doing this morning. Nothing else that you should be doing, but there's a lot of other things you could be doing. And I trust to make this time profitable and beneficial for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look into your word today, we pray that your word and your spirit would be our teacher to lead us on to a fuller understanding of what it means to be your children in this world today. What kind of position we really hold, how it is that we stand, the security of our position, the purpose of our position, things, Father, that I think in the end will just help us to function far better and do so with contentment and even enthusiasm. And I ask that those goals, we may move towards those today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some terms that are inclusive of broader ideas. And unless we see the inclusiveness of those terms, we begin to try to define them too narrow and get things all mixed up. I see the kingdom of heaven that way, as a very broad and inclusive term. For instance, today we would speak of our Congress or our legislature. Now, that can be broken down into two more defined groups. Our Congress is made up of the Senate and the House. And we may speak of our legislature or our Congress and be talking about six-year terms, and you say, wait a minute, Pastor. No. That's not totally right, because the House has two-year terms. Oh, that's right. We shouldn't talk, when we're talking terms, we shouldn't talk about the legislature or the Congress. We should talk about the House or the Senate, because they differ. The same is true about the kingdom of heaven. When we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about one thing, and when we're talking about the church, we're talking about another. The kingdom of heaven is inclusive of the church, but the church is not inclusive of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a broader subject. And today we're looking at a prophetic statement about the kingdom of heaven. And if you don't see the distinction between the church and the kingdom, you'll get all confused in your prophecy. And so that is why I'm bringing this to your attention this morning. Incidentally, I think the term kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God is used indiscriminately throughout the Gospels and even through the epistles, because even the writers of the epistles use it. There are those who try to define the kingdom of God as one thing and the kingdom of heaven as being another. I would just cite this one instance for you. In these parables, when Matthew records them, he says the kingdom of heaven is like unto. When Mark records them, he says the kingdom of God is like unto. Uses them indiscriminately. And I think throughout the scripture, the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God is an indiscriminate term that refers to the same thing, this particular kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is the rule and progression of God's plan and program on this earth. It entails God's activity on this earth from its creation until its destruction. And it is a contrast with how physical we begin to look at things. And there are a lot of people who go through this world and don't even think about God. And even more than that, there's some people who go through this whole world, their whole life, and deny the existence of God. And God tells us that everything that's happening in this world is happening as a result of His choice and what He's doing. And that is the nature of this kingdom of heaven. It's God's outside leadership that cannot be immediately perceived. The kingdom of God is more ethereal. It's behind the scenes. While the church is more physical in its constitution. The church is a group of people that have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, who are united together today for instruction and fellowship. That's the purpose of the church. And it is a very physical demonstration of what God is doing. And we can look around historically and we can see where God has just done wonderful things, and as a result, there are churches. You know, South Korea is an interesting place. Of all the nations in the world today, possibly South Korea is economically and politically the most stable. And you get your history books out, you'll find out that in 1911, there was a revival in South Korea that has been unmatched. Incredible revival. There are a few missionaries over there. I don't know who they were. And there are a few churches that were struggling around. And it was, I don't know what it was a result of, you know, probably the early missionary movement, you know, in the times of Hudson Taylor and Adoniram Judson and those kind of guys. Some of them evidently went into South Korea. And there were a few little struggling churches of like a dozen people in South Korea. And all of a sudden, in 1911, God poured out His Spirit on that nation. And people began to bang on the church doors at 11 o'clock at midnight. And the pastor would hear that going on and go down to the church to see what's going on. And the people were crying out, "Preach the gospel to us!" Well, you know, I might be a little bit annoyed, but I think I'd get up and do it, wouldn't you? And people started getting saved. And in less than a month's time, churches that were running about a dozen people were running 1,200 in South Korea. And this happened all over South Korea. Incredible. What I'm saying is, the church is the physical demonstration of what God's doing. And let me just say, as I recount that to you, won't you pray for a revival in America? We need something that man can't do, that only God can do. That He would open the hearts of men and women and boys and girls to the gospel and they would flee to Christ. If it could happen in South Korea, it could happen here. It happened in America in the late 1700s. You know, we have a way that we're trying to do that today with all kinds of organization and stuff like that. And we're investing, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands, millions of dollars, and are having such puny results. Whether it be what's going on here in the Flathead Valley, or what's going on in Brazil or Spain or France or Portugal or Italy or any of those places, we need to see what God can do. That's nothing against us doing everything we can do and investing our funds faithfully in doing that. But oh, how we need God's blessing. The kingdom of God, as contrasted with the church, stretches from the beginning to the ending. It is the Alpha and Omega. It's God's activity in this world. The church is a limited period of time. It is one particular thing that God has chosen to do upon this globe from the time of Pentecost, you remember when Peter preached the first gospel message, really, until the time of the rapture. Very isolated period of time. The kingdom of heaven engulfs all of that time. The church is just that narrow period of time. Now, Christ is describing how His kingdom will appear until His return. Now, that's the prophetic aspect of this parable. He's saying, this is how My kingdom will appear until I return. That is broader than the church. He didn't say this is how the kingdom will appear until the rapture, for at this particular time, the rapture had not been revealed. That comes under the writing of the Apostle Paul. That was a mystery. He said, this is how the kingdom will appear until I return. So you need to understand that distinction here. This will comprise the age of the church, however, will not be limited to it. The former parable, the parable of the sower, dealt with the issues of individual participation in His kingdom. The point was, who will be the people who will participate with Me in the progress of My plan for this world. And the parable of the sower is all about that. There were two keys to that parable. Number one was, you have to listen to the gospel. Again and again is repeated, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, one key is listening to the gospel. First part of that parable has to do with how different ones listen to the message. Some just put it off and don't listen to it. And the enemy come and take it away. And there's no effect on them. So we have to listen. The second part of that parable is comprised in two things. The stony ground and the thorns. And the issue of this was you have to sell out to the kingdom. And those who were in the stony grounds were the ones that were affected negatively by the afflictions and persecutions that come upon people as followers of Jesus Christ today. And he is informing us that in the scope of his kingdom work, there will be those who respond to his message, but yet quickly fall away because they're not able to endure the usual and normal afflictions and persecutions that come with being a follower of God in this world. Were you aware that God is hated in this world? And are you aware that those who follow him will be hated? That hatred will not always be manifested in overt acts of meanness. It may just be a snub, depending on the culture. And there are many who, just because of that snub, say, no, I'd rather be a part of the world than a part of Christ. And then it goes to the whole matter of persecutions, that kind of thing. And then there was the thorns and the thistles that grew up and choked out the seed. And that was the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and seeking after worldly things. That chokes out a lot of Christianity. You know, just some ways that, you know, you can see this demonstrated through the years. And I'm not picking on anybody here. And I hope that, you know, that I'm just trying to pick some broad, simple things that we can understand. They can be taken to extremes that I don't want to take them to and that kind of stuff. But, you know, there's always the, oh, see, there goes to it. There's a possibility, see, that Ron here is going to think, boy, you know, I've always wanted to own a boat. One of Charlotte's bosses just sold her boat, said to Charlotte, happiest 2 days in a man's life are when he buys his boat and when he sells it. But Ron goes out and buys a boat. His only day to use it is Sunday. And all of a sudden, he's never in church anymore. And so his life just begins to deteriorate in his walk with Christ because he's not fellowshipping with God's people. He's not being instructed in the Word because the things of this world have become more important, you know. That's just one way to illustrate it. You say, Pastor, are you know, negative about boats? No, I've considered buying one, as a matter of fact. I'd like to have a boat, but this story about the two happiest days in a man's life is probably going to deter me from doing anything like that. Although I'm really thinking about my retirement years, and I'd like to start fishing again. And I'm figuring Mike can get me onto some perch, you know. I'm going to get some good perch fishing. That'd be fun. I'm a Midwesterner. But the cares of this world, and all of a sudden they're not fruitful. Now that's the first parable was all about. Point being, if you're not faithful to the cause, you're not listening, you're oversensitive to affliction and persecution, or your love for this present world has eliminated your faithfulness to Christ. Now, Christ deals with the terrain of the kingdom, how it will look in the progress of the coming years, and this is a prophetic parable. Join me now, Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now, don't just jump back to the parable of the sower and say this sowing is the same thing, because this sowing is not the same thing as the first parable. And I know that because he's going to interpret it for us. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the household came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Now that's an interesting statement. And that's a request that's consistent with the last parable. Remember, the thorns and the weeds grew up and choked out the good plant? It's quite natural that these servants would say, You want us to go take the weeds out? He says, No, don't. Lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat in my barn. The parable of tares reveals that there will be a counterfeit to God's program. That is the basic essence of this parable. He is alerting his men and women and us to the reality that in the progress of his kingdom, there will be a counterfeit. Now, what do we know about counterfeit? We know that counterfeit resembles the original. And we know that a good counterfeiter does all that he possibly can to completely represent his product as original, while it is yet counterfeit. And we are being warned that in the progress of his kingdom, there will be a counterfeit. Now let's just begin to go through this a little bit. Number one, a man sowed good seed in his field. Now if you skip over with me to verse 36, we'll find this. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, He went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. I am so glad they did this, although it was not questionable whether or not they would. God is recording his word for us. This is just the way he wanted it to happen. And he didn't want to leave us this parable without this interpretation so that we would not be confused by it. Verse 37, And he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. I want to stop right there. And I want you to understand that we are not sowing the gospel here for the salvation of men and women. That was the first parable. This parable is stepping much further back. It has a much broader perspective. And it is saying that the sower is God and the field is the world. We're not talking about the church here. Now, the church is going to be encompassed in this. Psalm 24, The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein. God is sowing something into this world. Let's see what that something is. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. In our last parable, the sower was the word of the kingdom. In this parable, the sower or the seed is the children of the kingdom. This is the good seed. I quote to you again, John chapter 15, verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Notice how we're stepping back in this. Now, frankly, folks, I don't understand how all of this happens. Some way, God, in preaching the gospel, combines the will and responsibility of man with a proclamation of the gospel, and through that means he converts people to Jesus Christ and regenerates them and transforms their lives. But as we stand back further from that, we find that exclusively an activity of God. And I proclaim to you this morning, you have no one to thank for your salvation but God. And in a wonderful, marvelous way, he, through the work of Jesus Christ, and through the work of his precious word, and through the accompanying work of the Holy Spirit, has brought you to himself and redeemed you for all of eternity. Praise his name. Now, I ask you this morning, have you been redeemed? Are you careful about how you're listening? Have you heard the gospel message? Have you understood your lost condition? And have you come to Jesus Christ in absolute barrenness of usefulness on your own and pled with him for his forgiveness and his salvation? What a wonderful thing. But now God, in doing all of that, we're going back further. What's he doing? He is sowing out into this world people. Fascinating administrative work of God. My brother-in-law, R.W., he's an administrator. I write to him and I tell him things I'm doing. He says, "Don't you know how to delegate?" And I said, "No, I don't, and I'm not interested in learning." Not that I'm really not interested in learning, it's just foreign to my nature. Forget it, it ain't going to happen. And I admire my brother-in-law's ability to administrate. His ability to delegate is annoying sometimes. Ever been annoyed by delegation? That's probably why I don't want to do it. I don't want to be any more annoying than I already am. But anyway, God's administrative ability to think of a world of continents and nations where he is with absolute impeccable oversight sowing into it people for his kingdom to do his work. And we bring that down to the minutiae of the Flathead Valley and understand that you and I are not here by chance, but by the wonderful, gracious, omnipotent hand of God, we have been placed here for such a time. Fascinating. I'm fascinated by thinking about that. God is sowing. Now, we go on in our parable. Verse 25, "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also." The enemy compromises the field by sowing a counterfeit stock. Now understand again, we're not talking about the church. We're talking about the world. And Jesus, by the hand of his Father, has sowed into this world his children. And now, the enemy has come along and sown a counterfeit crop into this world that looks like his children. You go over to verse 39. Well, let's start at verse 38. field is the world, the good children of the kingdom, children of the kingdom, the good seed of the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. You know, it's difficult to understand this parable because it's completely interpreted to us. The enemy's identity is the devil. Bible's pretty specific about this. We know a lot about Satan. We know how he became what he is. We have very little understanding of how wicked and shrewd he is. His plan to disrupt the work of God is by sowing a counterfeit product. Do you know why our nation is so particular about the printing of its currency? Our financial integrity, our financial security is totally dependent upon the integrity of our currency. The originality of it. If we weren't careful about that, Mark and I could just buy a good printing press and every December 27th we could go into the basement and print a year's supply. Nobody would know where it came from. We'd have to pay taxes on it. We could pay cash for everything. And my, we could get along famously. I don't know, what would we do, Mark? Fish? You know, what are you interested in? We probably wouldn't do any surveying, although we might do some, you know, I don't know. Play some golf, I'll tell you. But if we were free to do that, do you know what would happen to our economy? Oh, inflation. All of a sudden, our money wouldn't be worth anything. It would destroy it. Satan knows that he has a very good opportunity to destroy the work of God by the business of counterfeiting. I think we need to pause and reflect on some things here. The fact is that this is happening. The fact is that it's important. The fact is it has been revealed to us for a reason. You know, every once in a while you hear in the news that there's some counterfeit money floating around. And then, you know, you run into a convenience store or something and you hand them like anything, you know, over a $1, maybe a 20 or a 50, out comes the pen and they mark it. They're checking to see, is this one of those counterfeit bills? You know, nobody wants to get stuck with one of those. Do you think we ought to be checking for counterfeits? Don't you think that this whole thing is revealed to us to put us on alert regarding counterfeit? The enemy hath done this. The enemy's purpose is to corrupt the earth. Go with me to John chapter 8. Just a little indication of who this enemy is. John chapter 8. I maybe could have found a better place for this, but this will do. John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, this is the Pharisees, if God were your Father, you would love me. For For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? They were counterfeits. Verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar, the father of it. I would say Jesus didn't have much good to say about Satan. And he said that those who follow him are just like him. But yet, these were men who were presenting themselves to the nation as God's representatives and the leaders of religion. Counterfeit. You see, it's not anything new. Satan has been working in this counterfeit business all along. And what Jesus is revealing to his disciples, because they have no idea where they're going, Jesus is about to leave, and he says, you guys just be faithful and serve me. And he says, now, in this place that I'm leaving you to be faithful and serve me, you need to understand there's going to be a counterfeit that you're going to have to deal with. It's going to be there. It's going to be insidious, and it's going to be destructive. The enemy's method is to counterfeit and confuse. The apostles were already experiencing this dynamic with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Hadn't quite made the connection yet. You say to me, Dave, why should we concern ourselves with this? Just preach the gospel and leave this stuff alone. Obviously, Christ didn't leave it alone. He revealed it to us. Tell you another story from that book I recently read called The Ghost Soldiers. This was a group of rangers. The ghost soldiers were the men in prison. Cabanatuan Prison in the Philippines, about 80 miles north of Manila. World War II, the year's 1943. The rangers, a group of about 80 men, had come in to... They weren't sure how many men were in the prison. Could have been up to 1,300. I think at the end, it was only about 600 they took out of there. My facts might be wrong here. They got them all out. Didn't lose anybody. But they're doing this 35 miles behind Japanese lines. 4 miles south are 8,000 Japanese regulars with full armament. 1 mile to the north are 1,000 Japanese regulars with ordnance and armament. And we've got a group of 80 guys, Mark, who are going to go in there to that prison. There's about 75 guards, and release these prisoners and take them home. It's a wonderful story. Two groups of Japanese guerrillas joined Colonel Musi in this project. Osan had about 100 guerrillas with him. He set a roadblock about a mile south of Cabanatuan to inhibit the progress of 8,000 soldiers from the south. I tell you, my admiration for these Philippine guerrillas just grows and grows. Pahota was put on the north. He was only about 3/4 mile from the prison camp, with 80 guerrillas to hold off 1,000 Japanese regulars. These 1,000 Japanese regulars would be alerted right away. They would hear the gunfire. Vahota and his men snuck up, and they were in a V along that highway, right at a bridge that had to be crossed to get to Cabatatuan. Pahota sent some of his men up there. This bridge is within 100, 200 yards where the men are encamped. Pahota sent two of his men under there with some C4 or something to booby trap that bridge. And then they came back and waited. And with that booby trap bridge and with those men positioned along that highway, they safely held off 1,000 Japanese regulars when they attempted to abort the prison break. It's estimated that about 600 Japanese regulars were killed as they attempted to cross that bridge and kept coming. Pahota didn't lose any men. He had snuck in and he had booby-trapped that bridge to the ignorance of the Japanese army. Do you understand what Jesus is telling us? He's telling us, Pahota's men are out there. The bridge is booby-trapped. Be aware and be alert for the dangers and issues of what it means to serve me. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, I have told you before the time comes. I think it not idle or useless to observe what happened when a great portion of Christianity fell into the apostasy of Romanism and our world was ushered into the Dark Ages, which only the rise of Protestantism rescued us from. And only a stark and bare revisionism would deny that reality. You understand how essential you are to the safety, security, and success of this world? God has sowed you into this world for its preservation. And that's why Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. If we compromise with the counterfeit, Christ says, if the salt hath lost its savor, it is henceforth good for nothing but to be trodden on under the foot of men. So have salt in yourself. I believe that that's a reference to nothing more than the holiness and righteousness of our lives. Because the parable is very clear. You'll know the counterfeit by its fruit. There is no holiness, there is no righteousness in the fruit of the counterfeit. But the children of God walk in holiness and righteousness. And that is one of their benefits to this world. The other benefit is we are the light of the world. That's the gospel benefit that we are to this world. I want you to understand how imperative you are, how important your testimony is. And it will be salty. That's what it was intended to be. Because it will be preservative only to the degree that it is salty. I don't think I need to explain that anymore, what that means. Peter said, quoting Christ, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." What a mission. What a mission we have as the children of God. What an honorable place we serve in His program. May God help us to do it faithfully. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for its simplicity and its clarity. And Lord, I pray that increasingly we'll be the people that you called us to be. And Lord, more than just to preserve our world from wickedness, how I pray and long that we'll be more than salt, that we'll be light, and that we will see men and women brought to Christ and their lives forever changed for their good and for your glory. We plead for a moving of your Spirit upon our land and upon our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.